Would you join me, please, in a word of prayer? Lord, let the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all those assembled prove acceptable in your sight, my strength, my rock, my redeemer. Amen. We're at the end. If you count them, this is like part seven of a series. But if you counted up the months, because I've broken this up, this is like month seven or something. I started before school, and I broke this whole thing up because it's a great book. Ravi Zacharias and Vince Vitale wrote a great book, but it's kind of scholarly. And you noticed I did a lot of kind of teaching, maybe more teaching than preaching lately. And that's okay, because we are to worship God with our strength, with our heart, and with our mind. And this has been kind of a lot of mind. But we're going to do stuff a little bit differently today. I'll give you right up front, here's a warning, if you got Kleenex in your purse, you may just want to find out where some of that is. We're going to connect a little more emotionally, at least throughout. It's not all going to be like that, but there will be a little bit of that. I was asked last time, I think somebody pointed out, give me a little warning next time when you're going to, you know, turn on the waterworks. And so here's your warning. You've been warned. But we'll start off with the academic kind of thing in a little bit of review. So in the past several weeks, we started talking about why a worldview is important, and it is important. And then we got into a whole bunch of isms. And we acknowledge that there's good in all of these isms. Scientism that says that we can answer a lot of the world's questions, a lot of the issues, a lot of the quandaries about the universe can be answered, but not all things can be answered through science. All these things have a bit of truth in them. We talked about pluralism that says there's a lot of different ways that you can reach the mountaintop. You know, that all religions are equally true and equally valid, and it's good to respect other people and other people's religions, but that's not really true. We realize that they all have different goals, and the mountaintops aren't really the same for different religions. In fact, heaven is not a place so much as a person in Christianity. We talked about humanism that said in the absence of God, we are all that's left, and we have to rescue ourselves. And the presumption of humanism is that people are basically good. And that's not necessarily true. There's good in us, I think, and humanism recognizes that, but it's not all good. There's more than just good inside us. We talked about relativism, where there's not really an absolute truth. What may be true for you is not necessarily true for me. And again, it's good to respect people's opinions and their thoughts and their beliefs, but the problem is that in reality, my truth collides with your truth. We looked at some of the examples of that. And then just last week, we talked about hedonism, where you seek pleasure and you avoid pain. And again, in the absence of a God, maybe that's the most logical conclusion. And it's not a bad thing. Pleasure is good. It points to the giver of pleasure. But again, we know a God and we worship a God who calls us to something more than that. And the seeking after pleasure is ultimately an empty pursuit. It turns out to be more elusive than we thought. So that's where we've been. And this week, again, we're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to talk about grace. We're going to talk about truth. And we're going to begin with a Bible verse that we read just a little bit ago. I'm going to read it again here. You can find it in the book of Romans if you want to take any notes in your Bibles at home. I'm sorry, you're not at home, are you? Right here. You can take notes on your Bible right here. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Now, there's two things that I really wanted to point out there. The first thing is that those isms, all of those isms that we just looked at, do exactly what this verse says. It worships the creation instead of the Creator, whether it's our own intelligence and scientism, our own selves and humanism, all of these things, our own opinions and relativism. All those things focus on the creation, things that God has made, instead of God Himself. And the second thing is that God's judgment kind of comes into play there. Judgment's not a thing we really enjoy too much. There's a couple different kinds of judgment. We learned about these in seminary. You probably heard about these before. There's God's passive judgment, and there's God's active judgment. Nobody wants God's active judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah and fire raining from the sky. But God's passive judgment is a scary thing, too. God's passive judgment is when you insist on your own way, God says, okay, go ahead. You know, it's like saying, don't touch that, it's hot. Don't touch that, it's hot. And then finally you go, well, all right. Go ahead and you touch that and you'll find out just how hot it is. But that's real judgment. God letting us just do as we want to do. Sometimes that's the very worst thing that He could do. And we don't like that, really, when it comes in the form of judgment. Nobody wants to be judged. Well, there's an interesting story that Rabbi Zacharias shares in the book. It's from this guy, I love this guy's name, Miroslav Volf, Yugoslavian. Can you imagine living in Yugoslavia? He said this in response to, he was a sort of a, not exactly secular, but a very liberal theologian. He balked at the idea of judgment until his homeland in Yugoslavia becomes engaged in war. War-torn Yugoslavia, civil war, where I think somewhere around 200,000 people are killed, 3 million people are displaced, and he sees just atrocities everywhere. And he responded by saying this, "Though I used to complain about the indecency," I love that word, "the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil." You see, God isn't wrathful in spite of being loved. God is wrathful because He is love. He looked at the atrocities that happened in his home, and he was outraged at what people were doing. And he realized, see, the thing about atrocities is they're not committed against nameless, faceless people on the news. They're committed against people who God loves. And my friend Miroslav just says, if you love these people that much, you have to be outraged. You have to react to that, and sometimes that's what God does when He's faced with all the evil that's in the world, whether it's active judgment or whether it's passive judgment, just turning people over to their own desires. See, all these isms, all of these humanisms and pluralisms, I think they're actually kind of like tropical fish. They're these beautiful, fragile, exotic things that only exist in certain controlled situations. They're really popular in universities, where you don't have to engage in the atrocities committed in the world. Anybody ever try to raise tropical fish? Yeah, they're beautiful, right? But if the salinity in your water isn't just right, they're floating at the top. If the pH balance in your water is not just right, if you feed them too much, if you feed them too little, if it's too warm, if it's too cold, if you get them out of this controlled environment, they just can't survive. They're beautiful, and a lot of these isms are beautiful. But when you put them in reality, in the day-to-day muck and mire that you and I live in, they just can't survive. So what do we hold on to then? Why do we try to hold on to these so much? Why do people refuse to let go of some of these things? It's not just because they have aspects, I think, that are attractive, There's something a little bit deeper going on here, I think. There are two writers of the book. I mentioned before, Vince Vitale is one of them. And he shares a story about a woman who was an atheist who'd come over to his dinner, come over to dinner with his wife. And she wanted to talk about faith just a little bit. And she shared this story that when she was a child, she was raised Catholic, and she asked her mother, pretty simple, but maybe a question that makes you uncomfortable. She said, "Mom, did Jesus really rise from the dead?" And her mother says, "Nicole, don't be difficult." And he notes that this is probably the last serious question that she ever asked about Christianity. See, ignored questions, I think, can lead to disbelief. And before you jump to the wrong conclusion, I don't want us to think that we have to have an airtight answer for every single question that anybody is going to ask us about Christianity, because we just don't. Vitale also shares when he's a graduate student at Oxford. Let's just take that in for a second. When I was a graduate student at Oxford University, the most prestigious, Harvard, that's the Oxford of the rest of the world, right? Oxford is where you want to be. So he is a graduate student at Oxford University. He's got four roommates. And he said they're staying up one night and they have one of these long-ranging, wide-ranging conversations where they talk about anything and everything. And eventually the subject turns to ghosts. And Vitale was amazed to hear that out of his four atheist roommates, three of them were absolutely convinced of the existence of ghosts. There's no logic that you could throw at them that would dissuade them. They were convinced that ghosts were absolutely real. You wouldn't expect that at Oxford. Three out of the five people. So if logic is not a barrier, in fact, let me just ask this. What is it that makes God more scary to believe in than ghosts? I'd rather believe in these things that can haunt me than an all-powerful creator. Well, I think we can answer that in a couple different ways. One of them is through this guy. I could tell you a little bit about Christopher Hitchens, but he wrote this book, God Is Not Great, and I think that probably tells you all you need to know about him. Right? Atheist. Clearly atheist. One of the things that he said was, the Christian view of the world is like a celestial North Korea. This police state where you're always being watched. The idea that God can see you anywhere, like Santa Claus, but like with more power, right? He sees you when you're sleeping, and he knows when you're awake, and he knows if you've been bad or good. I'm not going to fall into the rest of that, right? But it's terrifying to him to think of this all-powerful God who's watching your every move. And so that you don't think it's just him. Anybody know who Sir Arthur Conan Doyle was? Sherlock Holmes, right? There's a story about Arthur Conan Doyle writing anonymous letters. I love this. You guys should all try this. He wrote anonymous letters to 12 powerful people. Dropped them off, and here's what it says. All is discovered, flee at once. All 12 of them left town. Because we all have something to hide. Isn't that amazing? How about this? Anybody ever heard of the Atheist Bus Campaign? The British Humanist Society, along with there's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. 2008, they paid for a few months of buses to just drive around in Britain advertising, there's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. Now I could probably do a little comedy routine on probably. Is that going to help you sleep at night? But I'm going to avoid that. And I want you to just think about the conclusion of this statement. If there is no God, then you can go ahead and enjoy your life, because if there is a God, he probably ain't too happy with you. And you should be afraid. That's implicit in the logic there, right? If God exists, then you should worry. You should absolutely worry. So let's just say probably there isn't. Relax then. Life would be so much better if we weren't being watched all the time. Now, I kind of sympathize with this. Because if you don't know God, if for you God is this powerful sort of impersonal presence that's watching you, then maybe you think he's just waiting to condemn you, and you should be worried. All is discovered. Flee at once. Except there's nowhere to flee to if it's God. That is terrifying, isn't it? Unless you know God. Because knowing God is a little bit different. One more story that they shared in here. It starts with Boko Haram. You probably never heard of these guys. They are a terrorist organization. They are really concerned with, their goal is to create an Islamic government inside Nigeria. And they do it by terrorist means. And one of the people they hate, but you should love, is this guy, Hassan John. He is an Anglican minister who lives in Nigeria, Christian fella. And there's one point where he has, he had been shot twice. There was a bounty on his head. The Boko Haram, if they hate anybody, they hate Hassan John, this Christian living in Nigeria. And there's a point where he became so fearful because his friends, his fellow Christians had been murdered, tortured, kidnapped, all kinds of terrible things. He said, you know, I just don't know what else to do. And he looked into going to a local arms dealer and buying a gun. He's going to buy himself an AK-47. Because what else can you do in the face of this kind of violence and hatred? And so he meets with the guy, and he's on his way home thinking, how am I going to get the money? I've got some money, but I need to get more money. They're actually very expensive to buy an AK-47 in Nigeria. And when he's almost to his house, he sees a little girl running by in front of his house, and he stops her and says, why aren't you in school? It's the middle of the day. And she says, my parents don't have any money for school. If you want to stop and think about the value of free education in this country, take a moment. But if you don't have money in most countries, you can't send your kids to school because it costs money. And Hassan John says, that ain't right, man. And he resolves right then and there, instead of using his money to pay for a gun, he says, I'm going to put you through school. We do have some money. We have enough money where we can send you to school. And she's like, okay. He says, let's go talk to your parents. And so she leads him back to his house, and his stomach gets in a knot when he crosses the part of the town where this is the Christian part of town, and we just walked into the Muslim part of town. I didn't really see that coming. Probably wouldn't have said that if I'd known who your parents were. You're a Muslim kid? But he's already said it, right? So you can't just take that back. So he goes and he meets with the parents, and they're not too keen on the idea. And again, he could have bailed out right then and there. He could have just said, well, I tried. But he's already told this girl, and he realizes that this is what God wants him to do. And so he works with the parents, he works with the local imams, until finally they say, all right, fine, you can send this girl to school. It's a Christian school, by the way. Good move, Hassan. So they pay to send her to school, and then he finds out she's got some brothers. And they don't have any money either. They're not going to school. And he says, that's not right. So they decide they're going to pay for the brothers to go to school. And then he finds out, oh my gosh, on this side of the town, there's so many kids who also can't afford to go to school. Right now, his diocese is paying for about 200 kids to go to Christian schools. And then he realizes, why am I just helping the children? He realizes that the Christian women can sew, and the Muslim women can cook in certain ways. And so he gets them all together, where the Muslim women teach some cooking techniques to the Christian women, who teach some sewing techniques to the Muslim women. And one day, some militant Muslim young men come knocking on his door. And he is afraid because there's a bounty on his head still. And he thinks they're here to collect the bounty. And they tell him, you help the children. You help the women. Why don't you help us? You're helping everybody else. Why don't you do something for us also? They're inviting themselves, if I were to put it in a technical way, they're inviting themselves into his ministry plan. And all this happens because he doesn't meet violence with violence. He meets it with love. It transforms everything. He didn't argue anybody into a better life, into a better way. He loved them sacrificially into a better life. See, God's love is powerful. I'm sorry, because I do need to point this out. What he does is not tolerance. We've had enough of tolerance. We're not to tolerate people. We are to love people. He was actually intolerant. He was intolerant that a little girl should be running around instead of being in school. Tolerance is a cop-out. That is the least anybody should do. And God calls us to more. See, God's love is transformational. It's powerful. But you wouldn't know this until you see it. I could talk about it all day long, but you don't know it until you see it. And you can't really believe it until you experience this yourself. You won't be changed by it. You have to lean in and actually experience it. And that's where real transformation takes place. I've got a video that I'd like to show you. And I believe that it's going to work. A little prayer never hurts. Oh, it's going to work.
Because frequent. I was three. You set up a pink bed in the kitchen and you're talking to me. It's the age of princesses and pirate ships and the seven dwarfs. Daddy's smart and you're the prettiest lady in the whole wide world. Now I know why all the trees change in the fall. I know you were on my side even when I was wrong. And I love you for giving me your eyes, staying back and watching me shine.
So I show you that because it's sacrificial love. And I know you feel like, you might feel like, that's cheating, right? What am I supposed to do? Would I do that for my kid? I suppose. I hope. I don't know. But it's cheating because everybody knows